Addiction, as we typically think of it, is, and if you need an outline, go ahead and raise your hand. We'll get you some of those. We are covering a big chunk, so it may be helpful for you to have that in front of you. But addiction, as we typically think of it, is habitually craving the wrong thing or surrendering to the wrong person. The Bible describes these addictive substitutes as a form of idolatry and uses metaphors like slavery or bondage or delusion to communicate the emptiness and hopelessness of addiction. Addiction comes in endless models, styles, forms, and rarely travels alone. Addiction typically carpools. One addiction comes with another addiction. And these addictions, this carpool of addictions, is fueled by lies. David Paulson writes this: we suppress living knowledge of the true God. We create a universe for ourselves void of the real God's presence, truth, and purposes. Unbelief does not mean a vacuum. Please understand, when we deny God, when we reject God, when we doubt God, it is not that there's now a vacuum formed with nothing in it, and we are merely being empirically objective or unbiased. No. Rather, the universe fills up with seductive, persuasive fictions. Fictions, that is, imaginary statements and stories that we create to make life work. And we can take, as we've just heard testified, we can take the most neutral, harmless things and latch onto them. For example, it could be food, as we've just heard testified. I want to read a poem written by a woman whose really life was destroyed by food. As she titles the poem, "I am a food addict," and I'm starting about a third of the way down the poem, so I'm skipping some of the initial cravings. But she writes this, and look for all these words of deceit, confusion that result from addiction. Obsessed with food, obsessed with weight, forgetting how bad it was the last time. Believing food is my friend and comfort. Eating to feel better, always feeling worse. Hiding what I eat, where I eat, how much I eat. Losing control of food and life. Feeling helpless and hopeless, powerless over addictive foods. Never hungry, never satisfied. Lying to myself and to others. Having fewer healthy choices, sick and tired of being sick and tired, questioning why I'm so weak, dieting, restricting, purging, running, hoping to beat this thing, hating how I look and feel, wondering if there is a way out, binge eating despite the painful consequences, wanting less, eating more, food is my drug, and I am full of shame. Now, you could take any drug of choice and import that into that poem, and it would fit. And so whatever our drug of choice, whether food or crack, whether friends' approval or alcohol or religion, whatever our drug of choice, God has a way out. So let's turn to Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55. And as I said at the beginning, we are going to try to cover this whole chapter. So I beg you not to try to just sit there like a blob and just kind of wait for things to hit you. Engage in the text. Ask God to open His Word to you. This is probably too big a chunk. I started to think this past week, I wish I could take the whole series in Isaiah 55. We're going to cover it all right now. And so it's the buckshot thing, and ask the Holy Spirit to just grab one thing one of those little pellets that is specifically targeted for you, and latch on to that. But you can break this chapter down basically to three sections. And again, we're not going to be able to do justice to them, but hopefully you'll be able to go home and really work this into your life. The first section is God pleading with us. Imagine that. The God of the universe would come to us in verses 1 through 5 and seek to get our attention. And he does this with these words of pleading. See, well, you should be able to spot them because there's an underline under all of them, many of them. Now, verse number 1, come. Some of your translations may say, ho. It's a word of summons. Calling, inviting us, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? And your labor for that which does not satisfy. Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me, God is saying. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold! He's saying, look, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you did not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Now, look at the way he's getting our attention. First verse, he's basically just saying, come. Second verse, listen. Second and third. Third and fourth. Fourth and fifth. Look. See, these are words that you would say to your child if your child's attention is not yours. Hey, come here, as Bill Cosby says. Come here. Listen to me. Incline your ear this direction. And look me in the eyes, right here, look. This is God saying to us. Now, why is that so important in the context of addictions? Some of you may remember about a year ago, maybe two years ago, I shared a story of a medical doctor who had a drinking problem but was convinced he was just a social drinker and didn't have a drinking problem. But he noticed that after he drank in the evenings, the next day he felt sick. So he figured he had a digestion problem. But he remembered in medical school he had been part of a digestion research team, and they had pumped their stomach after they ate food. So he figured, hey, this will work. So each night he would consume a lot of alcohol, and then he would put a tube through his nose down his throat and take all the alcohol out of his stomach, and the next day, voila, he felt great. That worked great. For 6 weeks he did that every night. Try it. It works wonderful. Problem. 6 weeks later, his throat became so irritated that his larynx was closing, and he would have had to have surgery to stay alive. Now, this is the key part. Tracheotomy, or whatever he would have needed. This is the crazy part. Here is a brilliant doctor. Nothing wrong with his mind. Highly educated, brilliant research doctor, who never once in those 6 weeks ever considered the fact that social drinkers don't have to pump their stomach every night. It literally, as he says, it never occurred to him. Not once. Why? Because he was operating on the assumption that I have a digestion problem. That's why I feel sick after I drink. Do you see the deception of addiction? What happens is we get consumed with what we think we need, whether it's whatever, food or approval or alcohol. And we become consumed with this thing we think we need. And so there can be messages all around us regarding truth being spoken by God himself or friends and family who are pleading with us. And none of it makes sense. We actually think they're enemies. We think God is trying to hurt us, or our family doesn't understand us, or our friends just don't get it. And so what God is doing at the very beginning of Isaiah 55 is he is saying, please, give me your attention. I know you're utterly consumed with this idea that you need this thing, and nobody understands. And if anybody went through what you went through, they would think the same way. And God is saying, come. Listen. Look. And in doing that, he is eliminating the excuses that we throw up against him and against truth. Let me just throw out four quick excuses that he dismantles here as he goes through this passage. First of all, many of us, when God invites us and implores us to come to him, we think, no, we're not on to the next page yet. I'm too insignificant. I'm too insignificant. You know, he may be calling other people here. That may work great for Ryan and Rebecca, and God's working in their precious little lives. But you don't understand. God doesn't even know who I am and doesn't care, and nobody does. And look what he does to dismantle that excuse. Verse 1. Come what? Who? Everyone. He's talking to you. You're not too insignificant. God is pleading with you, and he's calling for you to give him your attention. Well, I don't have any money. I mean, I can't fix this problem. I'm not a medical doctor with a big cash flow. You know, I don't. Well, look what he says. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk, which implies wealth, without money and without price. People, all those words are significant. What he's doing there is he is saying, I want you to come to me, and I want you, it's not just a handout. He says what? Buy without money. And without price. How do you buy something without money and without price? He is communicating the essence of the gospel here in Isaiah 55. What does Jesus Christ, and he's going to refer to him in a moment, but what does Jesus Christ do for us? It's not just a handout. It's not like salvation is really not free, is it? Somebody paid. But what does he do? He puts his righteousness, the payment, on our account. So we can buy without money and without price. So don't say I'm too poor, or I'm too weak in the sense that I can't perform all the religious requirements to bring about this freedom that he's talking about. No, he's eliminating that excuse. Well, what about the fact that there are so many options? We live in America. There's endless things to be addicted to. It's the home of the free. You could be addicted to anything, and they're shiny and glittering everywhere you look. He eliminates that excuse. He says to us, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? And your labor for that which does not satisfy. And he pleads with us to listen diligently to me. And look what he says, eat what is good. And he's not just talking about eating your broccoli, which is good. But delight yourselves in rich food. What do you mean rich food? Well, he's going to clarify the metaphor here. In verse 3, incline your ear and come to me here that your soul may live. I'm not talking about just shopping at Whole Food. I'm talking about soul food. He's talking about eating food that will satisfy your soul so you will live. Not just live physically, which is good. That's a nice thing. But be spiritually regenerated. Transformed. Alive. I mean, really alive. And he goes on to communicate this through a promise. I will make with you an everlasting covenant. My steadfast, sure love for David. And that is so encouraging. Now, I know that can be confusing to us because we're like, what does David have to do with this? But God made a covenant with David. And he is here promising these people to link them in with this covenant with David, which is ultimately fulfilled through his Messiah, Jesus Christ, a son of David, so that we, when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, inherit that those promises, that covenant that was made to David. We get grafted into that. In case we're thinking, no, you don't understand. I'm too far. And we looked at those first three excuses. You know, I'm too insignificant. I'm too poor. I'm too busy, you know, looking to alternatives. Well, now he says, listen, if you feel like you're too far gone, look what he says. I have made a witness to the peoples, him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God, of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. He's talking to the Messiah, the one who comes from David, who calls a nation that did not know you, a nation that you would think is too far gone. And he's talking, brothers and sisters, about you. He's calling people who would say, I'm way too far gone. I'm not the religious kind. I'm not a Jew. I'm not an inheritor of the promise. He's saying, come. Come. Listen. Look. So first of all, he gets our attention. Secondly, he changes our direction. Verses 6 and 7, you'll see a dramatic shift that goes on here with the three main verbs in these two verses. He changes our direction. Seek the Lord. While he may be found, call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. You see what he's doing here? He gets our attention. And then he says to all of us who are seeking our own way to turn and seek the Lord. And in seeking the Lord, we must forsake our what? Our what? Our ways and our thoughts. Let that settle in. Some of us, we look at our past lives and we think, oh man, I got to stop doing that. That's really bad. That's going to destroy me. And some of us have even stopped some of those things. But what repentance really is not just stopping an action. It is stopping a thought pattern. Which is why many of us are getting beat to death, right? You can stop doing the action, but the thoughts continue to badger you. And can suck you back down. That's why he says, what I'm calling you to do is seek me and forsake a way. Yeah, your own way of doing things, a way that seems right to a man, but it's a way that leads to death. You forsake that way, but then you also forsake your thoughts and let him return to the Lord. You return to the Lord. And you know, God's response is not unpredictable. he will have compassion on him. Isn't that beautiful? You would think God would just throw it in our face. You jerk, why'd you take so long to come to me? I made you, and you've been dabbling with all this garbage, and you finally come to me like I'm supposed to fix you now? No, that's not how God responds. That may be how you respond. That may be how your dad responded. That's not how God responds. He will have compassion. And he won't just let you slide through. He will abundantly pardon. Abundantly pardon. Like pardon every bit of you that he can pardon. So why would you not turn? Seek the Lord. Forsake your thoughts and ways. And return to him. Well, there's something going on underneath the surface. David Paulson writes, sin turns you in on yourself. That's huge right there. That's enough to chew on for a couple months. Sin turns you in on yourself, blinding you to God. Guilt also tends to turn you in on yourself. Self-laceration exalts your opinion of yourself as supremely important. Now hold that thought, because in a moment that's going to be crucial to understand the flow of this text. Self-laceration exalts your opinion of yourself as supremely important. Shame exalts the opinion of other people. But living repentance and living faith turn outward to the one whose opinion matters most. And this is exactly what God is about to deal with. Because we move from changing our direction to God in the final section of this chapter elevates our vision. He elevates our vision in order that we might understand why we must forsake our own way and our own thoughts and turn to the Lord. He gives us three reasons. You notice in verse 8, verse 10, and verse 12, if you have the ESV, it starts with the word for. And each one of these sections, 8, 10, 12, begins with the word for and is an explanation as to why you need to forsake your own ways and your own thoughts and seek the Lord and return to the Lord. And each one is illustrated from nature. So, let's look at the first one. Verses 8 and 9. His ways, this is the first reason, his ways, his thoughts are astronomical. Astronomical. Very simple. That word just simply means enormously and inconceivably large. Colossal. Look at the way he communicates this. Verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. I don't know why it took me so long to see this. I mean, for years I was meditating on this chapter. It's one of my favorites. But it was only about, I don't know, maybe 8 months, a year ago, to where it finally clicked to see the connection between verse 7 when he says the wicked needs to forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And the reason for that is that my thoughts, God is saying, are not your thoughts. You're kidding. I mean, the thought of that, that everything I think may not be consistent with the way God thinks. And my, God is saying, and your ways, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. And this is where the illustration from nature comes in. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So God is not just saying, yeah, sometimes you have good thoughts, sometimes I have good thoughts, sometimes you have bad thoughts, sometimes I have bad thoughts. It's about even. No, God is not egalitarian in regards to thinking. He is saying, this is where you operate. Down here in the cesspool of your own thought and living pattern. I'm up there. Like way up there. And we can't even conceive of that. Even if you just take the atmosphere. The atmosphere, scientists tell us, haven't been up this high, is broken down into sections. The troposphere is about 9 miles high. The stratosphere is approximately 30 miles. The next 21 miles or so is stratosphere. And there's some other things, you know, the ozone and ionosphere and a few other things in there. The mesosphere is about 50 miles high. The thermosphere is about 280 miles. And the exosphere is about 400 miles. Now, when you stop and think about it, you see that little black thing at the bottom. That's the highest mountain on Earth, which is... Way to go. Mount Everest, yes. That's about 5.5 miles high. The highest manned aircraft gets up about 60 miles high. So when you're up in a plane and you look down, you're still way low. I mean, the highest gets up to about 60 miles high. You know, unmanned weather balloons get up much higher, and then you see the shuttle way up there at about 200 miles, and you haven't even begun to get to the edge of the atmosphere. And then you start traveling to the sun, which, as you know, is a long way, 93 million miles, generally in June. That's when it's close. Neptune is about 2.7 billion miles from the sun. Pluto is about 3.7 billion miles from the sun. So what's the point? I mean, the point is not to go away. I get it. I see exactly what he's talking about. You know, my thinking, his thinking. No, his point is you can't really get it. The way he thinks and acts is immeasurably above the way we think and act. And the result of that should be a sense of humility about us, where we acknowledge the fact that our thinking is floating around down here somewhere. And the way we, I'm not just talking about individual thoughts, but even our thought patterns, the way we deal with things, the way we approach things, even the way we process sermons, all of that is floating down here and is inseparably linked to how we've been brought up, what we've experienced. And yet God is thinking and operating up here. Let me illustrate that. Let's say you have a young girl who grows up in an abusive home. And she experiences at a very young age pain, fear, insecurity, sometimes from the very people who should be desiring to protect her from those things. She is told by her abuser that she's lied to. She is told things like, you deserve this, you're no good, no one would believe you if you said anything anyway, and all these lies. So you figure, here's this little child growing up with lies and pain and all this being imported into her mind. And then she is processing all those lies and insecurities and fears through a grid that is already warped, as all of our grids are warped. And so as she grows older, it's not surprising that she begins to make choices that just don't make sense. For example, she may choose to go off into a pattern of drugs and alcohol and sex and end up, you're looking at her life and she's self-destructing and you're pleading with her not to, but it makes perfect sense to her through the grid that she's operating under. Or she may go the opposite way. She may be determined more than anything in the world to prove to people that she's not bad. She is good. She is successful. She is someone. She doesn't deserve what she's experienced. And so she becomes a straight A student, addicted to success. It's like, wow. Either form is in a sense, a sense of bondage through the grid that she's operating on. So let's say you're friends with her and your life has been transformed by Jesus Christ and you're sitting down at Starbucks one day and she's sharing her story with you. And she says, what do? I mean, I am so bound. She's in her 20s now or 30s and she's starting to experience physical symptoms from the fears and the anxieties and the choices she's made. Her relationships are crumbling. She can't get along with people. And she says to you, what do? And you say to her, trust God. He is good. He can change you. Do you hear that through her ears? That's like saying, let's go to Neptune this afternoon. Right? Like, do you want to go to Neptune? Do you want to go visit the sun? Let's go see if Pluto's a planet. Pluto's been shafted. Let's go check him out and see if he's really a planet. And I'll get my GPS. Do you see the confusion? It's just like, I don't even, what do you drive to Pluto? Where do you start? Do we climb Mount Everest first to get a jump start? Is that going to help us? Do you see, we're talking about a radically different way of looking at everything and a different way of processing the pain and the anguish and the struggles that I've gone through and a completely different way of interpreting the world and reacting to it and taking responsibility for your own decisions. And all of that seems impossible. And really, if you come to that conclusion when you read this verse, I'm supposed to forsake my way of doing things and my thoughts, and I'm supposed to turn to the Lord. Okay, check, I've done that. You're probably not following what he's saying here. This is way too big for any of us to do. Because anytime we're bound in an addiction, typically we are both victim and victimizer at the same time. We have been hurt, and we have made some very unwise decisions. And putting those pieces together seems impossible. But this is where God meets us in verse 10 with this second reason for forsaking our ways and our thoughts. First of all, he is saying that my ways are astronomically higher than yours. But secondly, my word, remember he's elevating our vision here. My ways are astronomical. My word is successful. My word is successful. I want to tell you, God is saying, I want to tell you what can wash away your sin, what can cleanse you, your thoughts, what can renew your mind. My word is successful. And he does this in verses 10 and 11. You can see in the chart in your in your notes, again, from an illustration from nature. Verse 10, for as the rain and the snow come down, talking about its source, come down from the sky, from heaven, the direction is they don't return there, but the rain comes down for the purpose of watering the earth and making it bring forth and sprout. And the result is it gives seed to the sower and bread to the eater. That's verse 10. Verse 11, he connects it. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It's a source. The direction is, it will not return to me empty. It doesn't come halfway and then go back. It has a purpose, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose. The result will be, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. It shall succeed. It shall succeed. So, as one author says, the Word of God is the unfailing agent of the will of God. The Word of God is the unfailing agent of the will of God. As an aside, let me just try to give a word of encouragement here. I think one of the reasons for many of us that sounds like a cliche. Oh yeah, the Bible, yeah, that's great, great. I got real problems. It's because many of us try to get to Neptune in a moment. And we wonder why we haven't arrived. We're talking about an infinite transformation of living and thinking between the way we normally operate and the way God does. And He is in the process of transforming us. The means through which He will do that is His living Word, Jesus Christ, and His written Word, the Bible, transforming us through His Holy Spirit. But this transformation that He's describing here does not happen overnight. So, why is this so important to understand in relation to addiction? This is the reason, and this is the reason many of us bail before we ever see the fruit of the Word of God in our lives. And that is, deception is the sponsor of addiction. Deception is the sponsor of addiction. It is, we could say, the skeleton of addiction. It is the frame of the building of addiction. If you pull a skeleton out of my body right now, what would happen to my body? Yes, it would be a clump. If you pull the frame out of this building, what would happen to this building? The building would collapse. So it is. If you pull deception out of addiction, the addiction collapses. The thing that keeps addiction going is deception. Deception is the engine of addiction. And so what God does with His Word is He is going for the engine. He is going for the framework. He is targeting the skeleton of addiction. And what is the thing that undermines deception? It's the truth of the Word of God. It is the truth of the Word of God. Let me just give you a couple quick examples. Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning. It's the Greek word kritikos. It is critiquing, sifting, analyzing, judging the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Psalm 119, through Your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Proverbs 30, verse 5, every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. So here it is. In this context, what's happening? You have this infinite gap between the way God thinks and operates and the way we think and operate. God sends His Word into our hearts and begins to break down the lies of the things that we are attached to and addicted to and will think will satisfy and never do. But we believe their lies, and it begins to break those down. The question is, will we trust that His Word is fruitful in His time? In other words, when I plant my garden, if the next day it doesn't harvest, I rip it up, dumb seeds, Didn't do anything. I wasted all that time. That's what many of us do with the Word of God. And that's why he's using this illustration from nature. When I send my Word, I send it for a reason, and it brings the fruit. It bears the fruit that I send it to bear. Whether you're talking about this little girl who grew up in such an abusive situation, whose mind is all tangled with all these lies as to who she is and what's happened in her life and then how she reacts to that, the answer God is saying is still for her to come to the place where her heart, no matter who has hurt her, where her heart is humbled. She humbles herself and says, okay, God, I can hide behind all the excuses in the world, but ultimately I know my way of operating is not your way. I humble myself. I reject. I forsake my way. I forsake my thoughts. I turn to your thoughts. Renew my mind. Because the truth does set us free. And that's a long process. As a matter of fact, he gets us in this and he keeps us in it all our lives. I wish I could tell you otherwise, but we're in that process of being transformed in our thinking. But know this for a fact. When we humble our hearts, our minds, and we forsake our way and forsake our thoughts and say, Lord, I want to think and I want to operate based on what you say. There is a constant taking of my thoughts, and this is a daily thing in my life. I have to take my thoughts and what I perceive as true and what I'm angry about or what I'm fearful about or what I'm concerned about, and then I put them next to the Word of God. And he begins to do that infinite transforming work and bring the heavens to earth through Jesus Christ by the power of his Word. He starts changing us into the likeness of Christ. The question is, will we let that fruit come forth as we remain under his Word? Because each time we're tempted to find our own solution to the problems that we face, we are tempted to go back, like Israel, going back into Egypt when they had been freed, desiring to go back into Egypt. We're tempted to go back and reclaim our ways and our thoughts, right? Let me give you another example. There's a single guy. This is based on a true story. He's not from this church, so don't try to figure it out. He's in his 30s. He's actually longed to be married. And he's working really hard every week. And all week he works very diligently in his job. Friday night comes. That's his killer night. Because he goes home, his apartment's empty, he starts thinking, I should be married by now, all my friends are married, you know, they got kids, I got nothing to do, I've worked hard all week, I deserve a break. And by 9:30, invariably he turns to this porn addiction. And so when he was meeting with a biblical counselor and he was talking through this, they realized that the problem isn't necessarily the porn. That's not the root of the problem. That's a symptom, right? It's these lies that he is believing that are badgering his mind. And he's really at a crossroad. You could look at it this way. You come to this place on a given day or night or whenever where you either believe what I say to myself, which in this man's situation was, I deserve a break, I've worked hard, I can't take this, nothing good is happening in my life, I'm going nowhere fast. Or you believe what God says. I love you. I've redeemed you. I am using you. I am working even through this struggle to make you like my son. And all the promises that go along with that, that if God would not spare his own son for you, Why wouldn't he graciously give you all things? Do you see the tension? I'm right here, and there is going back to my ways and my thoughts, which lead to an addiction, which produce fruit that is destructive and harmful and keeps me in that cycle. Or choosing God's thoughts, His ways, that I don't perfectly understand, but I forsake my ways and choose your ways. And God in His time brings forth such wonderful fruit. That's the crossroad. That's the turning point. Polson writes this: the Bible is always about behavior, but it is never only about behavior. God's indictment of human nature always gets below the surface into the heart. His gaze and word expose the thoughts, intentions, desires, and fears that shape the entire way we approach life. An immoral act or fantasy behavior is a sin in itself, but such behavior always arises from desires and beliefs that dethrone God. But whenever I do wrong, I am loving something besides God with all my heart, soul, mind, and might. I am listening attentively to some other voice. Did you catch that? If you didn't catch it all, get the last sentence. Whose voice are we listening to? And you can bring that right down to the point. Now, I know when you get into a serious addiction, at least when I have met with guys who are struggling with alcohol and drugs, for example, and you ask them, what were you thinking at that moment you were going to get another hit or buying more alcohol? They always say the same thing. I wasn't thinking, which is true. We have an ability to get in the alone zone and cut everything out, but we have to talk about how we get to that point. We made a series of decisions that brought us to the place where we could shut everything down and dive back into that destructive behavior. And that's what God is getting at. At some point, yes, you can shut yourself off, you go over the edge, and you don't know what you're doing. True. But before you get to that point, you are making a series of decisions where you are choosing to believe yourself or believe God. And God is begging you this morning. He is coming to you saying, come to me. Forsake your thoughts and believe my thoughts, my ways, which are higher, which will be produced through the fruit of the Word of God working out in your lives. And the result, real quick, is the third one. His worth is eternal. The third one, verses 12 and 13. I love this. I'll just mention it, though. His worth is eternal. You will notice in verses 12 and 13, again, he's elevating our vision. People who are myopic, addicted to the wrong thing, have a low vision. He's elevating our vision. And he communicates in these verses 12 and 13 that we will be, essentially, we will be satisfied, verse 12. Verse 13, end of verse 13, he will be glorified. For you who are spending money for that which is not bread, you who were not listening, addicted to your own thoughts and ways, you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. What is he saying there? As Motier points out, that word go out, those words go out, are metaphors for the Exodus. Can you picture Israel coming out of Egypt? He is saying, you shall go out of that prison. You shall go out of that crack house. You shall go out from that dark room of despair. You shall go out in joy. And you will be led forth by God Himself in peace. Because we're not talking about just some kind of creative mechanism to be freed from addiction. If I could just find the right steps, that's wonderful. But in most cases, we trade addictions, right? We break free from one addiction just to replace it with something else. And God is saying here, I'm not looking to give you another addiction substitute. I'm looking to give you the real thing, which is me. God is saying, I will lead you out in joy and you will be led forth in peace. And this is not just a personal transformation. It's an entirely, it's an environmental transformation as well, which we will not see. Ultimately, we won't see fulfilled until Jesus returns. But look at the picture he gives us to capture our vision. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. What is he saying here? The creature and the creation will join to worship the Creator. And instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. What does the thorn represent in Genesis 3? It's a symbol of the curse. He's saying, no more curse. Instead of the thorn shall grow up, come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Never cut off. No morning after. No hangover. We're talking about an everlasting relationship of singing and praising. And the description he gives, this everlasting sign, is what Dr. Smart describes as a memorial. Conquerors would conquer a country, for example, or a city, and they would set up a memorial that described what they had done to their own fame. And God is saying, what will be my memorial? It will be transformed lives will be my memorial, and ultimately a transformed environment. God is the ultimate environmentalist. Ultimately, he will make all things right. So, question this afternoon. Has God got your attention? Come. Listen. Look. God is inviting you to himself. Has he changed your direction? He's not talking, are you perfect yet? He's saying, are you heading in a different direction where you are seeking the Lord while he may be found? The second part of that, are you forsaking your own thoughts and ways and clinging to his thoughts? That daily renewing of the mind. And then finally, is he elevating your vision? So that while we are in the muck and mire of daily living, we have this vision that, Lord, I know your way. Your thinking is astronomically higher than mine. I know your word is the only way of success because it always brings about the fruit that you send it to bring about. And I know your worth is eternal. It's not just another passing fad like all the garbage I pursue. Let's pray. Lord, we beg you to help us, free us, teach us how to forsake our thoughts. That's something really weird for us to do. We don't really naturally feel comfortable doing that because we naturally trust ourselves, our way of viewing reality, our way of responding to pain and insecurity. But Lord, we are trusting that your Holy Spirit would do a deep work in our hearts and show us you are trustworthy. Lord, we are not. Our thoughts cannot function in a magisterial role, but in a ministerial role. And so we humble our thoughts this morning. We trust you to do a deep work through your word in setting us free for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.